So let's turn to the Word of God in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, as many of you probably know, these different addresses to these seven churches all have a similar format. They follow a similar format with a bit of variation. A couple of the churches did not receive any criticism, and a couple did not receive any commendation. But they follow a general format, other than the last four have the challenge of "he who has an ear to hear" put at the end. But they follow a general format. And the Lord has this message that he wants to give specifically to each of these churches. But the actual message would be given to all seven of these churches. So there's a particular aspect that he's focusing on for each church. But all of this, of course, the whole epistle would be given out to all of the churches, the seven churches, as well as beyond all the other churches in existence at that time, with the intention that it would be part of the Word of God that would go down time to you and I this morning. So we could first of all say a little bit about Smyrna. It was a city about 60 kilometers north of Ephesus, which was mentioned in the first address. And it was known as a lovely place. The scenery, it had what was called the crown, which was these nice buildings and streets in the city, as well as the surrounding greenery around it. It was very beautiful. It was known as the lovely, or the crown of Iona, or the ornament of Asia. In New Testament times, Smyrna was an important commercial city. It competed with and was comparable to Ephesus in the south. They had a courage and faith that will be later mentioned, not only here in the Word of God, but by church fathers who later would stop by Smyrna. And of course, one of the most famous church fathers, a disciple of John, was martyred there, Polycarp, around 156 AD. The church is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, so we don't know how it was founded for sure. But in the book of Acts chapter 19, it says Paul spent about 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and it says that the word of God went forth all over Asia. And so it would not be unreasonable to believe that it was during this time that the church was founded in Smyrna. But there's another possibility that it could have been founded from somebody who had visited at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and was one of the early believers from that event at Pentecost and would have taken the gospel back to that area. But so we don't know for sure, but these are two possibilities. The word Smyrna means myrrh. And of course, myrrh means bitter. And myrrh was one of the chief exports of that city. It was exported around to different parts of the world. Myrrh is very interesting because myrrh was harvested as a resin by puncturing the myrrh tree. And so you had to puncture it and apply pressure to it to get the juices out of the plant. It had a very bitter taste but a fragrant smell. And so it's very applicable to this letter or this address to Smyrna, who are about to suffer. When you think about myrrh, it's the fragrance of hurting. That tree brought forth a fragrance. And indeed, we as believers, if we have, and I know it's a strange thing, and suffering, the Bible says, don't count it a strange thing if you're called to suffer. But it's a mysterious thing in a way. And we're going to mention that a bit later. But it's a mysterious thing, but it should be understood that we shouldn't be caught off guard as believers when we are called to suffer. It's something that is expected in the Christian life. But from that suffering, as we are bearing that suffering, if we take it as from the Lord, a great fragrance will be emitted from us. And people will see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life as we go through suffering in a godly way. We think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who nobody suffered like him. And we could just use the example of the cross, where unlike you and I, who have others to lean on, whether friends or relatives, as we go through suffering, and even if we have no one here, we have, as believers, the Lord Jesus in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have the comfort of the Word of God to be there with us as we go through suffering. And so we don't know what it's like to be completely abandoned and forsaken and completely alone in our suffering like the Lord Jesus was. He knew what it was like to suffer. And so on the cross, he knew what it was like to have all of humanity forsake him, and then to have his God forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went through suffering completely alone. And so it was foreshadowed at his birth when the wise men came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so myrrh was presented at his birth to show that his life would be one of suffering. He would suffer the contradiction of sinners. He would suffer abuse. He would suffer being slandered and misunderstood. He knew what it was like to suffer all through his life. But oh, what a fragrance there was in his life. Nobody spoke like he did. His words were full of grace and truth. No one was like him. The beauty of his person. And so we see it presented at his birth. But we also see on the cross, they gave him a vinegar mixed with myrrh, which to show the bitter cup of judgment that he was enduring on the cross. It was a bitter cup he had to undergo in order that he would bear our sins and that we could be saved. Then we see at his resurrection, or pardon me, at his burial, they brought myrrh as they embalmed his body. And so both in his birth and death, myrrh was involved. And it showed the fragrance of his life, but also the bitterness. Myrrh was bitter to the taste, and the bitterness of that the Lord had to endure for us. But what fragrance he was to us as believers, but to his God in heaven, his life was a fragrance. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there was a fragrance to his life. And then we see at the resurrection, the people coming with the spices, and no doubt it would be not unreasonable to suggest that there would be myrrh when they came with the spices on that day. But to their surprise, there was no body to bring to the spices too, because he had risen from the dead. And so we see that the myrrh at the Lord's birth and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so it was an applicable name for Smyrna, who exported it, but also for the church in Smyrna, who were called to suffer but show the fragrance of the Lord Jesus in their life. Another aspect, and the Lord carefully used different aspects of the city and the church to as an illustration of truth he wanted to bring to them, as he was evaluating them and in some cases criticizing them, and other and as well as commendation. He would use something about them, and he would use something from the vision of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And we see in that chapter different aspects of the Lord mentioned, and one of those are mentioned for each of these churches. And so in the case of Smyrna in verse 8, they bring out the character of the Lord as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And Smyrna as a city experienced that. They were destroyed as a city in 600 BC, but then they were brought back to life as a city in 290 BC and became a tremendous follower of Rome. Even before Rome had ascended to the completeness of its power, they were supporters of Rome. And in the time of this writing, they worshipped the emperor in the city. And they had resurrected, during their time, an idol to Tiberius, in a temple to Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time. And so the cult worship of the emperor occurred there, as well as all the other gods that the Romans and the Greeks worshipped. And so the Lord says, I am the first and the last, and that speaks of him as God. He's the eternal one. And Isaiah, in three places, Isaiah 41, chapter 44, and chapter 48, those three chapters, Jehovah God is mentioned as the first and the last. And so when the Lord Jesus says that he's the first and the last, he is saying, I am God. He is equal with his Father. As the Father is the first and the last, he also is the first and the last. And it speaks about the eternal nature of his being. There's no beginning or end to him. And that history, which is encapsulated within the first and the last, he stands outside of it. He's transcendent above his creation. He's transcendent above time. And so he's the first and the last. He's the one who's the creator of the ages and time. And all of history is under his sovereignty. He's the first and the last. But yet being the first and the last, he's also the one who is the one who was dead and came to life. And the better translation of this is that he became dead and came back to life. He became dead in the sense that his life was not taken from him. And that was mentioned earlier this morning in the first meeting. The Lord did not have his life taken from him. He gave his life. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. It shows the voluntary nature of his sacrifice, that he, when his hour had come, he willingly laid down his life. No one had control over the time he would die, except he did. It was determined by God when he would die. And only when that time came, he willingly allowed himself, the one who's omnipotent in all his power, the one who, when they tried to take him at the wrong time, they fell backwards. But the one who could have just spoke to those that were coming to take him, and they would have just been obliterated. He could have killed them, but no, he allowed himself to be taken and be led to the cross at the time of his choosing. He is the one who became dead. He's the one who is the source of all life. He's the one who brought life into this world. He's the one who has life intrinsic in his being. Unlike you and I, who derive our life from God, he's the one who does not derive his life from anyone else. He's the I am who I am. He's the one who's the eternal one, who always existed, and life is within him, and he has the power to give life. And he has the power to resurrect dead ones. And it says here that he came to life. He rose again the third day. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And just as he predicted, he rose again the third day. And so this was meant as a word of encouragement to a people who were already suffering, who had prison as a very strong possibility, who had death as a very strong possibility. He says, don't be afraid, because I know what it is like to die. But just like as I rose again from the dead, so shall you. And he wanted them to know that. And he wanted them to be comforted by himself, the one who was walking amongst them, the one who was in their midst, knows what it's like to suffer, knows what it's like to suffer, knows what it's like to be mistreated and slandered and hated without a cause, knows what it's like to live in poverty, knows what it's like to have trials and the contradiction of sinners. He knew what it was like. And so when he says in verse 9, and in the better translation, the word works is not there. And all the other addresses to the churches, the word, I know your works. But here, he's not going to talk about their works because he knows what they need to hear. And he has no, he's satisfied with their works and he has no criticism for their works. And he's going to focus on what's bearing with great pressure upon them at that time. And so the better translation is, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. He knew their tribulation. He knew their trials. Sometimes we can forget that, can't we, when we're going through suffering? We can forget that the Lord understands and he knows. And when it says that the Lord knows, it's not just that he knows because he's the eternal God who knows everything, the omniscient one, because that, yes, that is true. But he knows it in a different way. He knows it experientially. He knows what it's like to be slandered. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to be ostracized by family, by friends. He knows what it's like to just have the heartache of seeing people depart from him. He has a heartache of people not believing him. That's hard for us as people, isn't it? When we say something and people won't believe it. And we say it's true, but they won't believe it. And the Lord knew what it was like to tell them the truth, but they would not accept it, to be hated by his own people, by his own countrymen. He knew what it was like. And that's, he wants to comfort these believers in Smyrna. He says, I know what it's like. And I want you to know something else. I know what it's like to be poor. And that word for poverty means destitute. It doesn't mean like we have it here in Canada where we have poor people, but they can have all kinds of different programs to help them out and different things like that. The Lord knew what it was like to be destitute, to have no home, to have lived day to day, hand to mouth. He knew what it was like to be destitute. And these believers in Smyrna, there is a correlation between persecution and poverty. There is the result often of persecution is poverty. And we see that today in different parts of the world. We see that where believers are suffering terribly. Nigeria, North Korea, Iran, and different places where believers are suffering. And they're put out on the street and they're running for their life from those that want to kill them. And the Lord knew what it was like to be poor and to be hated. And he wanted them to understand that not only did he know it, that he saw what was going on, but that he had experienced it himself. And he's a faithful and sympathetic high priest who can to help us in our time of need, because he, as being very human, real human, the one who became human, God in the flesh, he knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what they were going through. But he says, you are rich. It's the exact opposite of what he would later say to the Laodicean church when he says, you say that you are rich, but you are poor. And it means that these believers in Smyrna were poor in a physical sense, but they were rich spiritually. They were rich spiritually. And the Lord Jesus, of course, he was the one who was full of the Holy Spirit, the one who did not receive the Holy Spirit with measure, but the Holy Spirit came down in a full way upon him. And being very God himself, he knew what he was spiritually rich. But what does it say about him, what he left in heaven? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The Lord of glory, who knew what it was like to receive the praise of heaven, came down to this earth to be cursed, the Lord of glory who existed all time came down to this earth in a human body. The Lord who was his name was only spoken of in a good way in heaven, in a reverential, worshipful way, came to this earth, and he was cursed and slandered. He knew what it was like to become poor, so that we, through his experience, through his poverty, through his bearing our sins at Calvary, we could become rich spiritually. And these believers in Smyrna, they knew that. They knew they were rich spiritually, and the Lord was encouraging them that even though you're going through this terrible time, even though you have this pressure, just like that pressure would be brought to bear on the myrrh tree, you are being pressured and crushed under the burden of your suffering, the physical suffering, the emotional suffering, the mental anguish that you're going through. You're being oppressed. You're being squeezed. You're being afflicted. And he says, I know what it's like. But I became dead and I'm alive. And it's always what's when we go through these times, we no matter, even if in this life the pressure never relieves, we know what's beyond this life. We know it's in his presence is fullness of joy. We know that someday we will be with him. And we know in our body we shall see God, that someday we will be resurrected and we will have a body like the Lord's. Why do people suffer? It's a mysterious thing. It's not a strange thing in the sense that we shouldn't expect it, but it's mysterious in the way it plays out. And it's got to do with the fact that we have this world around us that we see with our eyes, but there's an unseen battle going around us that we don't see. And so, in a mysterious way, sometimes God directly bring suffering into our life, but other times it's not him doing it directly, but he allows it to happen. And sometimes he allows the devil to afflict us. And so we see that in the case of Job, don't we? He allowed the devil to afflict Job, and he allowed the devil to afflict Paul with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But there was always a purpose to it. And so the devil is bringing, is a willing participant when God allows him to do this. And his purpose in doing it is to disapprove the believer, to show them as not real. But the purpose of God in the trial is to prove us. And so God uses the bad intentions, and he uses evil to bring about his greater purposes. In it, God shows that he is in control of all. He can even, he shows his sovereignty even as he's allowing the devil to afflict us. And so there's that unseen battle going on. But we know, first of all, that the devil can't touch us unless God allows it. And we know it can only go on for a set period of time, until what the Lord has and his purpose for the suffering is accomplished. And so we could say that there's a preventative nature to suffering, and that was in the case of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalted above measure. In other words, so that he would not be filled with pride. We all are susceptible to pride, and Paul had that experience of going to heaven. He says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but he saw what was in store for him someday. And lest he be exalted above measure, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And it was a messenger of the devil. It was a messenger from the devil. Sometimes suffering is because of for disciplinary reasons. God brings suffering to discipline us. And he's our father who loves us, and he will sometimes chastise us for our own good. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. And then sometimes it's for our spiritual growth. If you hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 and verse 3, we read, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we see here there's a benefit to suffering in that it helps us to develop spiritually. It works into us perseverance and character. And then it helps us to keep our eyes on what's important, our hope, and the hope of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it keeps us on the right track. And then Romans 9 and verse 15 to 16, Paul was told that he was going to be the missionary to the Gentiles, but the Lord says, I must tell him the things that he must suffer for my sake. And so another purpose in suffering is so that we may be a testimony to those around us, that to show that to the one who I'm sure you've often had said to you, how can a loving God allow this? How can a loving God allow this? And people say, I can't worship a God like that. Well, as believers, we can show, I do serve a God like that, and he has allowed it in my life, and I accept it from him. And a loving God will do this to us sometimes in his purposes and his sovereignty. And so we can be a testimony to a lost world that, yes, that in my life I can show the power of God as I go through this weak time, whatever that suffering entails. Then we have another reason, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And so there's an aspect here that what it does is it helps strengthen and develop our faith. It increases our faith. As we go through suffering, we see that we go through the fire and our faith is proved real. Just as I mentioned earlier, the devil wants to disapprove us. And the Lord said, Satan to Peter, Lord, he wanted to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And so as we go through a trial in our hearts and as a testimony to others, our faith is proved to be genuine through the suffering. And then we see in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12, we see there's an assurance. It testifies to our hearts that we are truly saved. Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And so just as the presence of God would come down upon the ark, the Shekinah glory would come, and what it testified to, that the presence of God was there. When they saw the cloud come down over the ark, or in the temple, it testified that God was there. He had come down there. And in the same way, as we go through suffering, it says that when we are reproached for the name of Christ, it speaks about the spirit of glory and of God resting upon us. It testifies to our hearts that we are truly saved. There's an assurance aspect to it. And then Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And so there's a greater knowledge and intimacy gained with Christ. We get to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way as we go through suffering. And many have testified as they've gone through trials and suffering that they came to a deeper fellowship with the Lord Jesus through the experience that they would never have gotten if they hadn't gone through that suffering. And so there's many other things we could mention, but there's a reason that God does not take any delight in hurting us. There's always a better purpose, and when he brings suffering, and we could talk about all kinds of different suffering. We could talk about the trial of being identified with the Lord Jesus, and in many countries it's much worse than here, of course. But it says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Mm-hmm. And so wherever we are in the world, we can expect there will be some form of persecution. If we desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be that persecution. But then there's the suffering of health issues. But don't think that's just a natural thing. We don't see the unseen spiritual things going on. Sometimes that health issue has come from the devil touching us, but it's always under the sovereignty of God. And then other trials like work-related and other things, people problems, all the different trials that can come into our life, God allows them for a purpose, and we are to trust him in it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Paul suffered in a way no one else suffered other than the Lord Jesus. He suffered terribly, and he mentions some of these things in the book of 2 Corinthians. But he says, "I possess all things, and through my suffering, I'm making many rich, spiritually rich, through the Lord's work in my life." As we go back to Revelation chapter 2, we see that he talked about the Jews, people saying that they are Jews, and how they were blaspheming the believers. And this is a reference to those Jewish people who, when he says they say they are Jews, but they're not, it's a reference to Paul saying in Romans 2 and verse 28 to 29, a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. And the Lord Jesus said that in the Gospels too, didn't he? When these men came and they said, "We are sons of Abraham." And he said, "If you were a son of Abraham, you would believe in me. You're exposing yourself that you're not a true son of Abraham." He says, "You're a physical descendant of Abraham. Yes, you physically descend from him. But if you were truly a son of Abraham, you would be one spiritually. You would follow the faith of Abraham. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And so he's speaking here of those who are Jews physically, but they are not true believers in the Lord. They have rejected Christ. And so they were blaspheming, they were railing, they were slandering these true believers at Smyrna. They were the synagogue of the devil. Now the devil, as I mentioned, this unseen battle going around us, the devil, the word Satan means adversary. And then the next verse, it talks about the devil, which means the slanderer, the one who lies and slanders. And so that's been a tactic of the devil all through the ages, is to persecute, to try to instill fear in people, but then to also, when he can't do that, to slander them and to misrepresent them. And the Lord Jesus was misrepresented, and the early church, they were misrepresented. And all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be slandered and misrepresented. The early believers, the Jews would talk about them as being cannibals because of the fact that they took part in the Lord's Supper. He says they were eating blood and eating flesh. The Romans called the early believers atheists because they only worship one God. Even though the Jewish people only worship one God, the Romans gave them more respect because they were an ancient faith. And they considered the believers a more new thing. And so they were being blasphemed and slandered. But what is the Lord's encouragement to them? He says, first of all, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. They are going through suffering, but he said it's going to get worse. It's going to get even worse. And you're going to be thrown in prison and you're going to die. Have you ever thought about that? That death is not the worst thing for the Christian. Sometimes we think about death and it is foreign to us as people, because we're inside of us, we have that inclination that God has given us to preserve ourselves. But for the believer, they live beyond that, and they see the big picture. And death is not the worst thing. The worst thing is to not be faithful and die later on. I've actually thought about this at times. how much better it would be to die for the cause of Christ, for example, than many of the other ways that we die. You know, I'd rather be martyred for the faith than to die of cancer. I'd rather be martyred for the faith than die in an accident. All the different ways we can die, when you come right down to it for the believer, the best way to die is to be martyred for the faith. It is. Can you just imagine how Christ will greet us? Well, we don't need to, because in the book of Acts, we have an account of Stephen being martyred. And what do we see the Lord Jesus doing? He knows his tribulation. He knows his poverty. And he's standing at the right hand of God. The one who sits at the right hand of God is standing at the right hand of God, understanding what Stephen is going through and ready to receive him into heaven. It's a tremendous privilege. And Polycarp, who would have been alive and this letter would have been written to him in 95 AD, he would have heard these words about what they were about to suffer. He suffered, and then many years later, he had the opportunity of dying for his Lord Jesus. This, as it said here, you will be put in prison, you will be put to death. And he did not count it a strange thing. And when the time came and they said, you can save yourself, just say Caesar is Lord. And he said, how can I disown my Lord who I've served for 86 years? He's never wronged me. How can I wrong him in this way? And he was burned at the stake for his faith. The Lord says, don't fear it. And then he says, be faithful. And all these things he's asking us to do and asking these believers in Smyrna to do, he was saying things that he himself had shown in his life. Go back one chapter, 1 and verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, or the faithful martyr. The word for witness in the Greek is martyr, the faithful martyr. The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example of the faithful one. And so now he's asking these believers in Smyrna, don't be afraid, because I've removed the fear of death. I've conquered death. I'm the one who became dead and then became alive again. Don't fear it, but instead be faithful. Be faithful unto me, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There will be a reward from the Lord for being willing to die for the faith. And that's not just for those who actually do die for the faith, but if you are faithful to the end of your life, you will receive the crown of life. This is a one who is faithful in whatever God has called us to. So if in this land we are never called to die for him, if we remain faithful to the end, we will receive this crown of life. And then he ends in verse, as we come to a close in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated for all the churches, that what he has been, this message to the church and to be sent out to all the churches, but when it comes to appealing to them, it goes right to the individual. Don't look around to your other brothers and sisters. Don't look up. Don't be worried about the grander body of Christ. This message is to be applied to you. And certainly, you know, I've been guilty. Sometimes, you know, you could be sitting in a mess, listen to a message, and you could say, I'm glad that person's here to hear it. No, this message is for the one who has ears to hear. How does that come to you? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, the Spirit that makes alive the Word of God. Here's a verse that testifies to the truth, that speaks against those who, in the biggest religion of the world, Roman Catholicism, which would say, let only the priest can interpret the Bible. Only the priest can interpret it. The Bible doesn't say that here. It says anybody, any believer, if you have ears to hear, let you hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes, he who conquers, and Paul said in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, the Lord always leads us in triumph. And as he does so, the fragrance of Christ comes from our life. A fragrance of life to the believer, a fragrance of death to the unbeliever. And the one who overcomes, and that speaks of every believer, and we don't have time to look at it, but if you look through Scripture, you will see the overcomer is the one who is the believer. There's not different classes here. John says in 1 John 5, 4 to 5, he equates the overcoming the world with somebody who has trusted the Lord as a Savior. The Lord himself said, I have overcome the world. And then we see in these verses in Revelation that every promise associated with overcoming is something that is true of all believers. And they're mentioned in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. But the overcomer, the one who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps there might have been some in Smyrna that were not believers. And he's saying, if you are the one who overcomes, you shall not be hurt by the second death. And we see that that second death is mentioned in Revelation 20, where death in Hades is cast into the lake of fire. And the believer is one who does not experience the second death. But everyone else from every age that's never been saved will experience the second death. And the second death is eternal lostness, spending an eternity in the lake of fire. There's only two places. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell that will ruin you for all eternity. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you're a conqueror, one who has entered into the victory that he has procured at Calvary, you will not be hurt by the second death. Let's just close with those words in Revelation 20. Very solemn words, and this is very important that everyone here this morning understands it. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That means death, the grave, the body, the physical body, as well as the spirit, which was in Hades. The whole person, spirit, soul, and body are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so this was an encouragement to these dear believers, and it should be an encouragement to us in 2022, that whatever the Lord calls us to go through, he says it's only temporary. The sufferings of this world is a light affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And to these believers who had this crushing, oppressive tribulation they were going through, and it was going to get more grievous, the Lord gave them hope, saying, I have conquered death. That's the message that we have for the world, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the message of the early church. And it's a message that gives us hope today, that no matter what we go through, there's a life beyond with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let these words encourage your hearts, dear brothers and sisters, this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of God's word, and we thank you for the example of the believers in Smyrna who were suffering at the time of this writing, and we're going to even suffer in a greater way in the future, Father. And the words of our Lord to them, don't be afraid, I've been through it, but be faithful as I was faithful. Be faithful even unto death. Father, we know that suffering is not a pleasant thing, and it's a mysterious thing in some ways because we don't see the unseen battle going on around us. But it should not be considered a foreign or strange thing, because as our Lord Jesus said, ought not the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? We are called to follow his example. This earth is a place of suffering as we engage in the battle with the adversary by the Lord's help. But then beyond this, when the battle is over, we have the glory to come. we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a day that will be. We just pray, Lord, for each brother and sister here, that they will enter into their fullness of Christian maturity and their worship and their service and the church here in Cambridge as they endeavor to be a light and testimony to the world around them. Help them to be so, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.